We have been looking at Philippians chapter 1. Before we get started directly, Steve had a couple of questions with regard to the translation of the word spirit in chapter 1. And there actually are a couple of places that are somewhat interesting. One is Philippians 1:19. When Paul said, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." And the question there becomes, is that a reference to the Holy Spirit, or is it a reference to Jesus Christ and his Spirit? I don't know. No, we have a Trinity. There's Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and Spirit could be a reference. Okay, if I say any Spirit, I'm talking about any.
Yeah.
And so Spirit of Jesus Christ could be a reference to Holy Spirit, or it could be a reference to Jesus' human spirit. And I don't know. I don't know the answer to that. Second passage that's interesting in chapter 1, I think we do have a clear answer on that. It is in Philippians 1:27. "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit." And is this one spirit together, or is this standing fast in one spirit, that is the Holy Spirit? I would lean towards it being lowercase s because of the next phrase, "with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel." That seems to clarify that he's looking at the spirit that exists between this corporate body of believers, and that they would stand firm for the gospel. But I'm not going to live or die on that hill. So,
possibly the only way we could be united, though, is reliance on the Holy Spirit and not the flesh.
Ultimately, yes. Yes. Okay, so now we're going to be in new ground. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 2. And I would like to take our thinking back 70 years ago to June 1942 and the Battle of Midway. That was a turning point in the war against Japan. As you remember, 6 months before that, they had the attack on Pearl Harbor, and it left our Pacific Fleet decimated. Fortunately, none of the aircraft carriers were in port. And they were intending for them to be in port, but they had maneuvers, and some of the destroyers that were accompanying the aircraft carriers were having so much difficulty with heavy seas that they didn't want to bring them into port because they would have probably sunk. So they stayed out at sea, and as a result, Japan attacked while aircraft carriers were not in Pearl Harbor. The United States was playing a catch-up war during the first 6 months. I mean, they were definitely playing catch-up because the Japanese had more aircraft carriers than the United States, and they were effectively wielding them. We are familiar that the United States had cracked the Imperial Japanese Code, and so as a result, we knew about their transmissions, and it looked like a very big operation was coming down, and the one thing that we weren't sure about was exactly where they were planning to attack. We thought it was Midway, and so what looked like an accident, a man sent off an urgent message saying that parts were needed for the machine to convert seawater into fresh water because it had broken down at Midway. And lo and behold, in the highest Japanese imperial code, they were then saying, make sure to bring extra water because we're going to need it. And so they figured out that, yes, Midway was the place. Okay, so we had a strategic advantage. We knew where the Japanese were planning to attack, so we wanted to hit their aircraft carriers. And as you probably remember from seeing the film footage on it, the United States sent wave after wave after wave of planes, and they kept getting shot down out of the air. Nothing happened. There was a submarine, the Nautilus, that was in the middle of the Japanese fleet and was trying its best to sink something. And it took aim at the Kirishima, a Japanese battleship, and it missed. So then a Japanese destroyer came and was just depth charging this submarine, and it was looking like their days were numbered. And they were listening. They didn't hear any explosions. They knew that they had not sunk the Kirishima. They knew that there were all these planes that were coming overhead, trying to attack the Japanese fleet. They heard no big explosion like you would hear if a ship was hit. Well, after a while, the Japanese destroyer gave up, figuring that they probably had sunk the Nautilus. So then the Nautilus came back up to periscope depth and tried to shoot at something else, and it missed. And that same Japanese destroyer came, and it was busy trying to attack the Nautilus. Now, can you imagine the captain of the Nautilus thinking, what a wasted day. All these planes have come, and they've all missed. We had opportunities. We shot. We missed. But actually, the Nautilus saved the day. Because what happened was that Japanese destroyer spent a long time there trying to destroy the Nautilus. And finally, it went at full steam ahead to try to catch up with the rest of the Japanese fleet. And the American dive bombers were coming along, about ready to have to turn around because they were ready to run out of fuel. And they saw this one lone destroyer going as fast as it could in a straight line, and they could see from its wake that it wasn't taking any evasive action. So they figured out it's trying to catch up with the Japanese fleet. They went, and they were able to sink, in the next 2 days, 4 Japanese carriers. The Nautilus probably thought that it had been a total waste of effort. And yet, the fact that it delayed that one destroyer was the means by which the whole Japanese fleet came under attack successfully. Our passage is telling us to put the interests of others ahead of ourselves. And that is exactly what the captain and the crew of the Nautilus did. And a great victory was won. It's very easy for us to look and say, what's in it for me, instead of what's in it for the body of Christ? What's in it for my fellow believer? Can I help them through a time of difficulty? Can I help us function as a team to accomplish the team's goal? Or do I get so focused on myself that we forget about the team? Philippians chapter 2. In verse 1, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, and he's assuming, yes, each of these exist, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Verses 1 through 2a, Paul is saying, believers should fulfill Paul's joy because our position that we have in Christ as believers who are guaranteed everlasting life and who are therefore part of the body of Christ, a corporate entity, the church. That position that we have exhorts and consoles us. It tells us that we have a responsibility as members of a team that has been brought into existence because Jesus Christ went to that cross and paid our death penalty on the cross. He took us who had no rights as sinners under a death penalty. We had no future. And he has not only given us life, but he's made us part of a body. And that entails a responsibility on our part. Not a responsibility in order to get everlasting life, but we have the opportunity in our life to live a thank you to the Lord for what he has done. So he says, if there is any consolation in Christ, and there is. If there is any comfort of love, I think here he's specifically looking at the love that God has had for us. A love that did not look at what could we do for him, but what he could do for us in sending Jesus Christ in our place. If there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. Paul is here reminding believers of how good we have it because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And he's asking, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. He isn't saying here that we're all going to agree on which baseball team or which football team or which college is the best. He's not asking us to agree on every little jot and tittle. He's not making us into robots. Having the same mind, being like-minded, is saying that we would focus on that which God has set before us as being truly important. Let's back up. He's picking up on something that he said here earlier in the book. Remember in chapter 1, Paul was quite thankful for the Philippians. They have maintained contact with him, and they have sent financial aid to him, and they are continuing to do so, even though he's in prison and is not engaged in ministry traveling around the ancient world. Verse 3 of chapter 1, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you with all joy. That your participation, that would be the way I would understand the word koinonia here, in the gospel from the first day until now. And in particular, we saw that it's talking about their financial participation, how they have been supporting Paul financially. That the word koinonia comes up regularly here in Philippians with regard to their financial commitment to him and to his ministry. Take a look in chapter 4. Starting at verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well in that you have shared. This is from This is koinoneo. It is from the same root as koinonia, back in chapter 1, that's translated fellowship. You have shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, he's looking back to the first time he was in Philippi, and he went down the road a few miles to Thessalonica, which he's going to mention in the next verse. No church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. And again, sharing is koinoneo. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Paul was only there for about 3 weeks in Thessalonica immediately after leaving Philippi the first time, and they sent him financial aid on two occasions during that 3 weeks. So going back to Philippians chapter 1. In verse 5, he is thankful for their participation in the gospel. And I think here, because this is a thank you note, that's what the book of Philippians is. Their financial participation in his ministry is what he's looking at. Verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. The good work that was begun there in Philippi is their financial participation with Paul. If Paul had to spend more time making tents, how many less letters would we have? And if the Philippians had not been as involved in his ministry as they were, we wouldn't have the book Philippians. The good work begun in them is something that God is completing until the day of Christ Jesus. Notice this is a corporate emphasis. It's not looking at individuals. The good work that he's talking about here is, they said, you know, it would be a good idea for us to help out Paul. Look at what he's done for us. Kind of looks like they were putting Paul's interests ahead of their own, doesn't it? And Paul says, I am thankful for you. So in verse 7, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. He said, you're doing great, but I'm praying that you'll do even better, that your love will grow in terms of your knowledge of God's word. Verse 10, that you may approve the things that are excellent. That you may focus on that which really counts. That sets up for us to understand what he just said in Philippians 2:2. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded. Paul wants for their love to grow in knowledge and all discernment, that they would focus on the things which really count. Anytime we have a group of people this size, in fact, even if you have two people, it doesn't take long and there are some differences of opinion. Those of you who are married know exactly what I'm talking about. And Paul is saying here that he wants like-mindedness. He's not saying that someone says, I'm boss, and you'll think exactly what I think. You know, it's like when the boss says, rule number one, the boss is always right. If you think the boss is wrong, refer back to rule number one. And Paul is not saying that. Paul is saying, let's focus on what really counts. Let's focus on what's really important. And as their love grows in knowledge and discernment by the power of God in their lives and the power of God's word, like-mindedness is a real possibility. We see evidence that here in Philippi, even though Paul has said all sorts of wonderful things about them, that they're not all getting along. We know of three people that were not getting along.
So just one second, John. So all the yous and that Paul refers to is the church as a whole, not any individual.
Yeah, it's his you plurals as a blanket statement are references to the congregation as a whole. Look at Philippians 4:2. I implore Euodia, and I implore Syntyche, two women, to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. We have some people here that Paul is saying need to remember that they are part of the team. They're looking at their own individual interests. And when Paul talks about fellow workers, he's not talking, that's not a term he throws out lightly. These are people that work together with Paul, that are associated with him in ministry. It's not people warming the pew. These are people who are actively involved in ministry. And what's he saying? There's some conflict going on among some people who are really crucial. And Paul is saying there's a lot going on that's really good in Philippi, but there are the seeds of destruction. And the seeds of destruction are when people start fighting amongst each other because I want my way and someone else says, well, no, I want my way. And before long, they are not thinking team. They are not thinking the things that really matter. So, back to Philippians chapter 2. He wants them to be like-minded, having the same love. You know, it's easy for us to love people that get along with us. But having the same love even towards those that it's kind of hard to be like-minded with, to be going in the same direction. Is Paul saying compromise everywhere? No, he's not saying that. But he's saying if we really focus in on what's really important, we're going to be able to build together as a team. You know what I would say is what's really important? What God has to tell us, what God says in his word. And we'll find the solutions when we have differences of opinion. We aren't sure which way to go, and someone says, I think we ought to do this, and someone else says, no, we ought to do this, and someone else says, you know, as soon as you get four people in a room, you're guaranteed to have at least five opinions. And Paul knows this, and he sets forth the word as the solution.
John, it seems to me that Paul has to ask some people that are telling him what's going on back home.
Mm-hmm.
And I wonder how these people feel when they have this guy in their midst that's telling Paul that they're not getting along. I wonder how they feel about that, if they're being, I guess, maybe rat-faint.
That's a good point.
Sure. The people that are going back and forth between Paul and the Philippian church are leaders within the church. We've had Epaphroditus, and then Paul is planning to send Timothy. remember, I've made the comparison that our picture of Paul and his ministry, we tend to think of a lone wolf going here and there and everywhere. You know, as we read the book of Acts and we read the New Testament epistles, that is not the picture that I get. I would make a comparison to an aircraft carrier task force. In that, when we look at an aircraft carrier task force, there are supply ships that are going back and forth, bringing food, bringing ammunition, bringing all sorts of things that are needed to keep the operation going. Then you have reconnaissance planes that are making sure that there aren't any planes or anything that's preparing to attack the task force. And you have fighters that are going out. You have bombers that are going out. You have all sorts of things going every which direction. And what happens is Paul sends people out for ministry, like Timothy or like others, and he sends them to go here to this particular church, communicate these things, come back to me with a report. And when it's getting time for that person to come back, Paul sends someone else. And so letters go back and forth between Paul and all of these churches. He's maintaining contact. And there's quite an operation going on. And I think it probably was pretty self-evident. Because, you know, when you have people that won't even look at someone else, they're all sitting on different sides and avoiding each other. You know, when the air is that thick that you can cut it with a knife, it doesn't take a lot of observation to start noticing, there are some problems here. And the problems weren't getting solved, so Paul had to come through and say, come on, guys, you're jeopardizing the whole mission. And there are a lot of untold stories of what was their response to these people. But I suspect it probably was pretty self-evident.
Well, I think of the time period, too. It took quite a while for these runners to run back and forth and deliver these messages. So what if they changed in the meantime, time they got there, problem was solved, and so they didn't know whether... It seemed to me it'd be quite a logistical thing going on with Paul.
Sure.
To keep track of all these churches that he's talking to. Keep them under wraps, and what do you want to have them do?
Yeah, very good point. When we look at the picture, it's a huge operation that's surrounding Paul, and God has entrusted him with a lot of responsibility for a lot of churches and a lot of people. And so, in verse 3, he says, being of one accord, of one mind. Verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Interestingly enough, in chapter 1, he's talked about people who are ministering the gospel, and I would argue that they are ministering the true gospel, that it's not a false gospel, but they didn't like Paul. And how does Paul deal with it when someone that doesn't like him and is trying to make life difficult for Paul, but they have an accurate message? Does Paul say, God, get them? Look at this. In Philippians chapter 1, he says, let's start at verse 12. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me, speaking about his imprisonment in Rome, have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard, the elite guards that would protect the Caesar, his secret service, and all the rest that my chains are in Christ. Let me have us turn for just a moment to chapter 4, where Paul says a little bit more in the next to the last verse of the book, Philippians 4:22. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. The fact that Paul is under house arrest with Roman guards has made it so that he's able to talk with them, and they're figuring out that, well, Paul is not in prison because he's a lawbreaker and he's a terrible person. But they're finding out about his truth, and as a result, there are people in Nero's own household that have become believers. Talk about a situation where you might think about zipping your lip. But that isn't what's happening. People are becoming bold to speak about the Lord. Look at what he says in verse 14. And most, he didn't say all, most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now, as was pointed out a couple of weeks ago, and we were in this passage, you know, when you start thinking of people being arrested because of their Christianity, it might make someone say, oh, I better keep my mouth closed. Why would I want to open it up? Because maybe I'll go to jail. But one of the things that's happening is people are finding out that Rome isn't really in charge. God is. God is demonstrating his faithfulness, and Paul's message is not being confined. He's not being shut up. There he is in prison, and they thought that that would keep him quiet. And what happens? Paul's talking to everybody, and he can't go everywhere, but in Acts we're told that people could come and visit him. And the message is getting out, even into Caesar's own household. And as you know, Nero wasn't particularly friendly towards Christianity. A few years later, he put Christians up on stakes and burned them as candles for one of his parties. And because of Paul's imprisonment, there are believers in his own household. And Paul says, this is great. Most of the brethren have become confident. I mean, they're looking, they're seeing God's deliverance. Can you imagine the times of thanksgiving that they have as they're praying? Verse 15, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. He said, there are some people that are preaching the message thinking, well, Paul's there in prison. Wow, I'm going to have a big following after me, and everybody's going to look up at me, and they're going to look at Paul, and they're going to realize Paul's a nobody, and God's finally giving me the recognition I deserve. What does Paul say? I thank God that they're at least sharing a correct message. And God is able to use his word. Paul is able to leave the results in God's hands. God will take care of these people. But then on the other hand, verse 17, the latter preach Christ out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. Paul is an excellent example here of someone who puts the interests of others, in particular Christ, ahead of his own interests. And Paul is telling the Philippians that if their love abounds still more and more so that they focus on the things which really count, God is going to do some amazing things there. I look at Philippians as a wonderful encouragement that shows us what a church can do when we head in the same direction. When we focus on what's really important, and the things that are less important, we say, well, those people might not like me. But that's all right. I'll leave it in the Lord's hands. And that's what Paul is exhorting the Philippians towards. Now, let's notice that Paul hasn't gone out to those people that hate him and said, okay, I'm going to change everything. I'm going to start thinking the way you do and so on and so forth. That isn't the way that like-mindedness is brought about. Like-mindedness comes by people getting on the same page with God and His Word. Paul is willing to have his thinking shaped by the Word of God. It doesn't appear that the other group that he's speaking about was so minded, but Paul nevertheless could give thanks for them giving an accurate message, even if they were trying to elevate themselves at Paul's expense. So back to Philippians 2:4. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests. Now, notice, did Paul say it's all right for us to look out for our own interests? Yeah, he's not saying, okay, everybody, empty your bank account. Give it all away. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. The way that Paul talks about working as a team is to focus on what's really important. And that means people. People are important, even if we don't agree on everything. But we do need to learn to agree on the things that count. Not unity at all costs, but it's unity that is arranged around God's Word. The next section of this passage, we're only going to get partway through because we'll have some fairly good-sized issues that have to be covered here. Paul's a pretty good example of someone for us to emulate. Someone who's able to look and say, I'm in prison, but that's all right. I have people that don't like me that are Christians. Well, I'll leave that in God's hands. And he's able to encourage the Philippians to emphasize what's truly important, even if it ends up requiring them to swallow some of their pride. But now he's going to use the supreme example of someone who puts the interests of others ahead of himself, Jesus Christ. Verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So he's saying, don't just hold me up as an example, there's an even better one. Jesus Christ. So his basis for exhorting them to have mutual love for one another is the example that Jesus Christ himself gave. Look at how he was willing to go to that cross, endure all that suffering in order that he could grant us everlasting life. Hebrews tells us that he did not count the shame, but he was looking forward to the joy that was before him. He was focused long range. Now in verse 6, Paul is going to explain what caused Jesus' thinking. It says, although Jesus Christ was in the form of God, he did not consider equality with God something for which he should grasp. Jesus Christ is equal with God. Verse 6, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He didn't consider it something to grasp after, like a thief would grasp after something. Jesus was all willing to allow something to be taken from him. He was willing to give up something. Now, we need to explore this word form. It's the word morphe. And it comes up later in the passage. Let's look at verse 7. Jesus made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. Now, the form of a bondservant is what Jesus looked like. He looked like he was a nobody. He didn't look like he was God. He didn't look like he was God's son. He didn't look like people thought the Messiah would look, but he looked ordinary in the likeness of men. Form, I understand in this passage, not as a statement of his essence, not as a statement of him being God, but form of God I would take as a picture like the Shekinah glory. He had that for all eternity, where he had glory in the presence of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And we say God's form is invisible. So it makes it a little hard to picture this, but what I see this as, looking at the accoutrements of God, looking the part of God. And for all eternity, he, shall we say, even though he was invisible, being spirit, he looked the part of God. He had the Shekinah glory. And although he had that, he didn't regard it as something that he had to madly grasp after to prove his equality with God. He could allow people to look at him and say he's a nobody, he's awful, he's leading the people astray, he's a charlatan, he's demon-possessed, all sorts of things that were said about him by opponents during his earthly ministry. Verse 6 is saying that although he always had the accoutrements, the prerogatives, the things that go along with being God, that is, the form of God, he was willing to have something taken from him. In the Father's plan, he came here and looked like a nobody. And what was it people were looking for? They were looking for someone coming on a white charger. They were looking for someone who met their expectations of a Messiah. And he didn't meet their expectations. So what did he do? He made himself something that he did not start out being, of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Talk about someone putting the interests of others ahead of his own. Here he is, God, for all eternity, who enjoyed being looked at by all the angels and by the rest of the Trinity for who he is. And in the Father's plan, he came to earth and left behind everything that people would say, oh, he looks the part. He didn't look the part. He looked like a nobody. He looked like just anybody. He was poor. He had nothing that would make people say, wow.
Excuse me, John, but even though that he looked ordinary, like you say, didn't he have a specific, like, air about him that some of the first disciples actually recognized, right? Even in the book of John, when Philip and Nathaniel followed him, didn't he have a certain air about him that certain people recognized?
Well, John the Baptist was told that the one that he saw, the Spirit of God, descend upon him and remain upon him was the one he was supposed to signal. The passage doesn't tell us that others saw that, but it tells us that John saw that. And what John did was he told disciples that were with him, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The way that he knew to identify Christ was because, as he said, the Father told him that the one that he was supposed to identify, God was going to give a sign that would make it so that he would recognize him. The initial disciples followed Jesus because John had said this.
John encouraged them.
This is the Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sin of the world. Then, I mean, what happened was Jesus would find people, and we remember how when Philip and Nathanael were talking that Nathanael was from Cana, and Cana was just down the road from Nazareth, and their football teams were rivals. So he didn't say, can any good thing come out of Galilee? He said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And so when he's told this is the Messiah that Moses wrote about, the son of Joseph, from Nazareth, Nathanael said, that doesn't add up. But then he went and he talked with Jesus. And Jesus said, as he saw him coming, behold, an Israelite, a Galilean, a northern, in whom there is no guile. What he's saying is, this is someone who speaks his mind. He doesn't try to butter people up, and meanwhile he's got a knife under the table. He said, Nathanael, you speak what's on your mind. And Nathanael said, well, how do you know me? I mean, sounds like you're trying to butter me up. And what Jesus told him was, before Philip came to see you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And Nathanael then said, you are Israel's king, the Son of God.
I have to believe that when they took time to look at Jesus in the eye and talk to him, they knew who he was. I think before then they could be anybody, but I think when they saw his eyes, things changed.
Jesus spoke truth, and he also backed it up with signs. And so all the way through, we see him evidencing who he is, and people could either say no, or they could say, looks like you're the one that God has sent. Look at even Nicodemus. Nicodemus' opening words in John 3:2 are, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher sent from God, for no man can do these signs that you do
unless God is with him. At that point, I don't know that Nicodemus understood that he was the Messiah, but he understood he was at least a prophet. And so Nicodemus said, I don't understand what you're saying, but I know you're from God, so I want to know what you mean. All the way through, Jesus verified who he was. And the Messiah was going to come with signs that would prove who he was. And furthermore, the religious officials could never overcome his words. So he didn't have the appearance that people would expect of the Messiah. He didn't look like he's God's son. But he was able to verify who he was.
If no one has seen God, how would they expect him to look like?
Not everyone was expecting that the Messiah would be God's son. And John himself in 1:18 is where he says that no man has ever seen God, but the only begotten Son of the Father declares him. And so Jesus Christ demonstrates who he is and explains the Father. In John chapter 14, when Jesus was meeting with his disciples, Philip said, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Well, why don't we turn there? Let's go to John chapter 14. Verse 8, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with y'all so long, and yet y'all have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Jesus is at every point demonstrating who he is and explaining his oneness with the Father. And people who were open to the truth, the things that really counted, became convinced. Those that had their own agendas, they rejected him. There are even times where it's evident that people acknowledged that miracles happened and still rejected him. Look at John chapter 9. That's an interesting example. And it's a clear-cut example of someone putting their own interests ahead of the interests of others. Jesus here heals a man who was born blind. And he did it on a Sabbath. So in verse 16, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others that were convinced that Jesus was legitimate said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them again. And so what ends up happening is people are busy trying to figure out, is this man that is in front of this group of Pharisees, is he the man that was born blind that used to beg, and Jesus healed him, or is it someone who just looks like him? In other words, did a miracle really happen? So, in verse 18, but the Judeans did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. In other words, after they interrogate the parents, they say, okay, yes, this is the man. He used to be blind. He's gotten healed. But at first, no, that didn't happen. This is someone who just looks like him. So at verse 19, and they asked them, the parents, saying, is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age. Ask him. He will speak for himself. They're lying. Verse 22. His parents said this because they feared the Judeans, for the Judeans had already agreed that if anyone confessed that he was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Now this is a premeditated court decision. It's a kangaroo court. Before the court happens, they've said, okay, if anybody confesses Jesus as the Christ, we kick him out of the synagogue. So the parents say, zip our lips. Not this formerly blind man. He's courageous. He stands up and he says, he's a prophet. I don't think he's a sinner. He's the one that healed me. And he had to be from God in order for him to do this. Who ever heard of anyone healing someone that was born blind? But look at what the final result of all of this is. Verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. Isn't that interesting? They said, anyone who confesses Jesus as the Christ, we kick him out of the synagogue. Even though the miracle shows that Jesus is the Christ. And as a kangaroo court, they say, well, don't confuse us with the facts. We're still kicking the guy out. And so in chapter 10, verses 1 to 21, Jesus told the Good Shepherd parable against them because of how they are treating sheep. Okay, I said we wouldn't get through the second part of the passage. I was a prophet.
Johnson, it looks like there's a clash between God's idea of leadership in that you give and you serve versus man's idea of leadership and the Messiah that would come down would take and have everybody under him. Right. This is the big issue for all the leaders of the world that are on the take. How can we say this is the Messiah because he's not on the take?
Sure. Interestingly enough, in the Good Shepherd passage, Jesus talks about a different model of shepherding than we think of. You know, I've seen in the area where Diane grew up, people that shepherd using dogs that will go and nip the heels of the sheep. That's not causing the sheep to follow, that's driving the sheep. And what Jesus says in the Good Shepherd passage in John 10 is that false teachers drive people. But what happens with the Good Shepherd is he leads them and they follow him. The word is supposed to attract. And the idea is not that we have to strap on all kinds of rules in order to make everybody conform. Like-mindedness develops as we are drawn by the word. We are supposed to be following Jesus rather than being pushed by those who say that they're leaders. Leader means someone follows. Leader doesn't mean someone who's a bulldozer.